So let's jump into the message for today. I was reading an article in the newspaper or news not long ago about a guy named Marvin Haynes, who was in Minnesota, was freed from prison after 20 years of being incarcerated for a crime that he never committed. And his first comments after being released were what you would expect someone to say after being released from prison, an innocent man. He said, "I was innocent. I want people to know I'm innocent. I was innocent from the very beginning. And to be unjustly robbed of freedom for any length of time is a travesty, but for, especially for 20 years. And the current prosecutor even agreed and said that Haynes was sent to prison at 16 years of age, lost the opportunity to graduate from high school, to go to prom, have relationships, weddings, funerals, be with family. And Haynes said he was grateful for what the prosecutor said, and it means a lot for someone in that level of power to recognize his innocence." And I kind of look at that, and then I think of where we're at with the Apostle Paul in this stage in the book of Acts, where he's been locked up. If you remember last week, we talked about for a couple of years in Caesarea, and even before that, he was in prison. And the plea of this man and the plea of most people when you're wrongly imprisoned is, "I'm innocent of this, let me go." Paul's plea is, "I'm innocent of this, let me tell you about Jesus. I'm innocent, but let me tell you about Jesus." That's where Paul goes. So today we're going to jump back into the story of his imprisonment in Caesarea. Adam talked to us last week about that period of waiting, and he had 2 years of waiting, and he knew, thought he knew what God was going to do, but it wasn't on his timetable as he was doing it. Last week, we saw Festus had his trial and offered to send Paul back to Jerusalem. He refused, appealed to Caesar. Festus was befuddled by this, said, "You appealed to Caesar, so I'm going to send you to Caesar." And then in Acts chapter 25, verse 13, we learn that King Agrippa, the ruler over the Judean territory, he was the last Jewish king over Judah, the grandson of Herod the Great, who we heard about earlier in this book, was visiting Festus, and in the course of their discussion, Festus told him about this guy, Paul, and the situation. Curious, Agrippa wanted to hear for himself what Paul's story was and why he was appealing to Caesar when no one could really find any crime. So this is, Festus set up a room for more of an audience than a trial. And like we witnessed earlier in this chapter, Paul takes that opportunity not just to say, "I'm innocent," but to give his more important message. His life purpose was to be a witness for the transforming work of Jesus Christ in his life. Paul was the most opportunistic evangelist ever. I mean, think about it. I'm sure he had some plans, but he just, wherever he was, "I'm in jail tonight. Who's in jail with me? Let me tell you about Jesus." Or, "I'm in the marketplace. All right, let me tell you about it." Wherever he happened to be, that was his setting to be a witness. Very opportunistic. And sometimes we let planning and strategy and preparation get in the way, and we probably miss many opportunities to be a witness for Jesus because we don't know if we're in the right time or the right place. Paul was always in the right time and the right place to share about his faith. So Paul took this opportunity to do this. Let's go ahead and jump into Acts chapter 25, verses 24 to 27, and see how he took advantage of this opportunity to give a bold witness. "Then Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are here, this is the man whose death is demanded by all the Jews, both here and in Jerusalem. But in my opinion, he's done nothing deserving of death. However, since he appealed his case to the emperor, I've decided to send him to Rome. But what shall I write to the emperor? For there's no clear charge against him. So I've brought him before all of you, especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we examine him, I might find something to write. For it makes no sense to send a prisoner to the emperor without specifying the charges against him.'" So it's not a trial as much as Festus wanting to get some help from King Agrippa as to what he should write and what specific charges he should send up to this appeal. At every stage in Paul's process so far, he's been cleared of violating any civil law, but it's the charges that the Jews have brought against him of violating their religious traditions and their religion that he's kept in prison for. this is, we need to know, this is the culmination of something that began way back in chapter 21, when Paul's defense of his ministry began in chapter 21, this bold witness leading up to chapter 26, verse 1, when King Agrippa permits Paul to speak and declare his innocence. So let's look at the first part of Paul's speech here, starting with verse 4. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know that I've been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. Now I'm on trial because of the hope and the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. In fact, that is why the 12 tribes of Israel zealously worship God night and day, and they share the same hope that I have. Yet, Your Majesty, they accuse me for having this hope. Why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? So Paul begins his defense by saying, Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our hope. And he ties throughout this whole section the hope that he has in Jesus Christ with the heritage and the Old Testament scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, which speak of the hope of Israel. In chapter 23, he stood before the Sanhedrin and linked his background as a Pharisee with his faith in the resurrection. He was a living witness that the promises of God are being fulfilled in Christ. And contrary to the religious leaders, there's nothing more faithful to the Old Testament promises of God than Jesus Christ and him being the Messiah, him being the rescuer, him being the one that God has sent to bring hope. And Paul and the other defenses used hope. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, Paul realized that some of the members of the high council were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. So he shouted, brothers, I am a Pharisee, as were my ancestors, and I am on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead. And in chapter 24, verse 15, I have the same hope in God that these men have, that he will raise both the righteous and the unrighteous. And in Acts 28, which is yet to come in another study, I ask you to come here today so that we would get acquainted, so I could explain to you that I'm bound with this chain because I believe in the hope of Israel, the Messiah has already come. Paul's saying, this Jesus who I'm on trial for, who I'm being accused of violating Jewish religious norms, he actually is the fulfillment of those Jewish religious traditions and scriptures. The prophecy in Isaiah chapter 25 talks about this hope that Israel has. In Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and all mockery against his land and his people. The Lord has spoken. There should be no more hopeful people on the planet than the people this scripture was written to. And yet they missed the hope. They missed the fulfillment of that hope. And Paul was not the only pious Jew who embraced the hope of Jesus as the Messiah. In Luke 2, we meet Simeon, who eagerly awaited the Messiah to come to Israel. In Luke 7, John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the Messiah that they'd been expecting, that they'd been hoping for, or if they should wait for someone else. Now, we have more clarity on this side of the cross than they did, no question about that. But what Paul is saying to them is there's plenty of evidence that should point to Jesus. What got in the way? He even says the 12 tribes have hope in this, but somehow the orthodoxy, somehow the religiosity got in the way of the hope that that very religion was supposed to be embracing. Where do you need hope today? For Paul's audience, the circumstances they found themselves in didn't match what they perceived that hope ought to look like. The dissonance between what they were experiencing and what they thought the scriptures would say left them without trust in God's promises. They modified their interpretation of scripture to match the desperate circumstances that they had. And we have to be careful about that in our lives. we wouldn't do it outright, but in our hearts, sometimes we modify. God could do that, but he probably wouldn't. God could, yes, but God doesn't anymore. We modify what Scripture tells us ought to be. We ought to be the most hopeful, optimistic people on the whole planet because we have the God of the universe who sent his son to die for us and give us hope. And everything is working, we know, towards that ultimate fulfillment and restoration of all things to himself. We ought to be the most optimistic and hopeful people on the planet. Is Jesus your hope? Like the audience Paul spoke to, we can misplace our trust and our hope. We can trust in our families, our moral uprightness, our retirement accounts, our inner health, our peace, our respect, our good name, the accumulation of possessions. We can even trust in a lot of knowledge about God and being really, really, really knowledgeable about the Bible as a replacement or as a cloudiness of the hope that's found in the person of Jesus Christ. The next section, as Paul moves on, is helping us to see that Jesus is our light. But I want to make a comment here. For some reason, God thought that it would be best for readers of the book of Acts to hear Paul's conversion story three times. Don't know why, but it must mean something, right? That in this section, Luke doesn't say, and Paul reiterated how he came to Christ. No, walks us through the whole thing again. I think there's something behind that God wants us to read in this inspired book three times the conversion story of Paul. So let's jump back in with verse 12. One day I was on a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and commissioning of the leading priests. About noon, your majesty, I was on the road. A light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's useless for you to fight against my will. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one who you're persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to anoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me and tell them what I will show you in the future. And I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be placed among God's people who are set apart by me, by faith in me. Now, in our society, we've pretty much conquered physical darkness. We have night lights and flashlights and headlights and street lights, and we light even the darkest times. And even when you turn off all the lights in your house, there are a few electronic devices that have these little lights that are lighting things up. We just don't really have to deal with darkness. I remember when my kids were little, we spent a couple days in Hannibal and we went to many of the attractions, and one of them, the Mark Twain Cave. I'm sure many of you have been there and went down the Mark Twain Cave, and it's all lit. They have lights all along the way. You get down to that big room in the heart of the cave where they say that the town council used to go for their council meetings on those hot summer days in Missouri, and because it was always 58 degrees in there. And the tour guide said, now I want you to be ready. I'm going to turn off the lights. And he turned off the lights, and you're met with total darkness. Not a shred of light. That's the stark contrast in Paul's life, isn't it? It wasn't just a little kind of dim to light. It's like, no, this was a man who was a religious zealot, convinced and committed to persecuting and killing people who followed Jesus. And then when he was on the way to one of those campaigns against the way, the church, he encountered Jesus as a bright light, which, by the way, many of our testimonies have a theme. You know, this, your theme is usually tied to some area of brokenness or the life you used to live and how you've been transformed. Paul's was darkness to light, because his story is always tied to that time when he was hit with that light and he fell to the ground. The contrast could not be more stark. Now, unlike the other two versions of Paul's rendition of this encounter with the Lord. We have more details in this episode or in this rendition than we do what Jesus actually said. In chapter 23, includes Jesus identifying himself as the target of the persecution, and does here as well. But what's unique here is Paul including Jesus' words that Jesus is sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. So the darkness to light isn't just about Paul, it's about Paul's ministry, it's about Paul's mission, it's about the kind of thing God does. And he links the power from darkness to light to the power of Satan to God, and we have to get that. Sometimes we miss that there still is a real live enemy of God. And Satan and the demonic forces are still very alive, and they still want to keep people in darkness. And that's a stark contrast here. Light and darkness are a theme throughout the Bible. And every time you read about light and darkness, you have to look at the context to see what it really means. But the big picture contrast of light and darkness is consistent from the very beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, and that's that ethical dualism of light and darkness representing God's presence and everything that's opposed to God. And the opening scene of Genesis 1 reveals the earth was formless and empty, darkness covered the deep waters. And in verses 3 and 4, we read, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated light from darkness. So right away, we see this dualism between light and darkness. But we have to understand that, and this is different than some philosophies, it's not an equal dualism. It's not light and darkness equal, fighting against each other, because what we see from the very beginning in Genesis 1 is that light is more powerful and light dispels darkness. Always. In fact, darkness is an absence of light. So light always dispels that darkness. In the Old Testament, light is linked to wisdom and uprightness and spiritual understanding. Walking in the light is a metaphor in Scripture for living according to God's plan and living according to God's purpose. He provides illumination for us. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 28, we read, you light a lamp for me. The Lord my God lights up my darkness. The Lord my God lights up my darkness. The Old Testament prophets drew on the imagery of light and darkness in their assessment of our spiritual condition and what God wanted to do and the hope that's found in the Lord. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, arise, Jerusalem, let your light shine for all to see, for the glory of the Lord rises to shine on you. Darkness as black as night covers all the nations of the earth, but the glory of the Lord rises and appears over you. All nations will come to your light. Mighty nations will come to see your radiance. In the New Testament, the presence of Jesus incarnate is the light of God in the world. He declares himself to be such in John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you have the light that leads to life. It's no surprise in Paul's letters, he references light and darkness a lot because that's his story. That's part of his testimony. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. You see, we don't go around preaching ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord and we ourselves are your servant. For God said, let there be light in the darkness, and he's made this light to shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. You can almost hear him talking about, and I've lived that out. That's what happened to me on the road to Damascus. In verse 7, now we have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this treasure. This makes it clear that this great power is from God. It's not from us. And we already read a verse from John's gospel. John's epistles also talk about light a lot. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, this is the message that we heard from Jesus now and declare to you. God is light and there's no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. But if we're living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so back to verse 18, of Acts 26, Jesus links that darkness with the power of Satan and light with the rescuing presence of God. And the result of that rescue is the forgiveness of sin. The result of that rescue is a place among God's people. And the imagery of darkness and light is just as appropriate for us today as it was for Paul and the people that were listening to him in this section of Acts. My son works in an animal lab at a research hospital, spends his entire 8-hour day tending to hundreds of cages of mice that are being used for medical experiments and medical testing. But he told me that the room is kept very dark because they don't want a lot of light to bother the animals. So he goes to work and he spends his 8-hour day in a room with no windows and the lights are very dim. And even his break room doesn't have any windows. And he said it was really hard during those really, really short days in the heart of winter because he would go to work and it would be dark. He would go into his lab room and it would be dark. And he would leave and go home and it would be dark. And he said as the days began to get longer, it sometimes bothered him because he had become so sensitized to being in the dark that light was really, really troubling to him. And on the flip side of that, he had really got used to dark and he could get around well in the dark and he could see in the dark. And I thought about that and I thought how we do that morally sometimes, don't we? We become desensitized to living in darkness and just get used to it. Maybe the darkness that we live in is the bitterness that we hold towards someone for something they did or said years ago. Maybe it's impure thoughts that we continue to embrace and hold. Jealousy, anger, disregard people, spiritual laziness, pride, shame. Just a few of the ways that we can live in darkness and sometimes get used to it and maybe even accept it and think that's just how we're gonna live. The wonderful thing about light is that it dispels darkness. So welcoming the light of Christ into our hearts and minds is the way out of these destructive patterns of darkness. It's not overcoming it by ourselves. I think Richard Foster said in the Celebration of Discipline, anytime you overcome sin or overcome any kind of spiritual malady on your own strength, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger all the time. So it's not us manning up and taking care of it. It's us letting light come in, letting the light of Christ come in, letting the light of God's love come in, and letting the light of his forgiveness and wholeness and healing come into our lives. And that imagery then takes us to the last part of Paul's message where we see Jesus being our light tied to Jesus being our message. Let's look at starting with verse 22. But God has protected me right up to this present time so I can testify to everyone from least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to Jews and Gentiles alike. Suddenly, Festus shouted, "Paul, you're insane. Too much study has made you crazy." But Paul replied, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is the sober truth, and King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly, for I'm sure that all these events are all familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Agrippa interrupted him, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly?" Paul replied, "Whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains." So in this section, we have every student's favorite verse, "Too much study has made you crazy." Too much study has made you crazy. Festus was sensing Paul and in his study was drifting away from reality because every sensible Greek and Roman would know that dead people don't rise from the dead. There's not this resurrection. Your learning has lifted you out of the real world, he's basically saying. So Paul turned from Festus to Agrippa. And he kind of puts him on the spot here, doesn't he? Because he knows that Agrippa is the Jewish king, so he would know what the Jewish scriptures say about resurrection. And he would also be well enough acquainted with the way, with the Christian church as it was growing, to know what they taught and the hope, what they were teaching about Christ's resurrection. Someone in his position would have to have been briefed on such things. So Paul grew even more bold, and he addressed this question to Agrippa about the prophets. And this put Agrippa on the spot because he didn't want to deny the prophets. I mean, he's the Jewish king, so he doesn't want to deny the prophets, but he also doesn't want to affirm what Paul is saying because he knew that would just open the door for then Paul saying, okay, then why aren't you trusting in Jesus like I have? Why don't you? And so Agrippa didn't want to go there. His response is very pointed, but it points to a time more than a heart condition. Do you think in such a short time you could convince me? Now, some of you may be familiar with the old hymn, Almost Persuaded. Remember that old hymn? That kind of comes from the King James version of this verse. The King James version reads, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. And it speaks almost to, you're really close, my heart is being tugged, which probably is not the most accurate way to translate the Greek in these verses. It's probably more, he's just saying, you need more time than that if you're gonna talk me into this, is what King Agrippa was saying. It was a deflection. His heart wasn't even in this. I'm just saying, you need a lot more time than that to make me a Christian. Where many people would then pull back, Paul doesn't. He wanted to talk to this king. He made his case for the king. King Agrippa deflects. Many people would say, I've done what I could. I've shared my faith, and now I'm ready to pull back. But he sees a doorway, and he says, whether quickly or not, I pray that everyone here, you, King Agrippa, and everyone in this audience would be as I am, except for these chains, that they would know the hope of Jesus, that they would know the light, that they would know the hope. Jesus is the hope of Israel, the hope of all the promises of the Old Testament, and that everyone in that room would know him. Do you want everyone you know to have hope in Jesus? Is it your mission? Is it your desire that everybody in your room, we know who was in their room, in Paul's room, King Agrippa and the other dignitaries and people observing, the people in your room and my room, our families, our neighbors, the people we work with, people we go to the gym with, the people that serve at the restaurant we regularly go to, where we do our hobbies, other parents on our kids' sports teams. That's the room for us. Those are the people. Do we want them all to know Jesus? If someone was just observing us, would they recognize that, or would they have to guess? Or would they say, nah, based on what I hear and see, I wouldn't say you want everyone you know to know this. I doubt that many of us are going to have the opportunity to boldly tell our faith in the presence of kings or governors or presidents. For most of us, the bold witness is sharing Jesus in much more mundane situations, over coffee with a friend, doing a project with a neighbor who needs some help, answering your neighbor's question about why you go to church every Sunday morning when everyone else in the neighborhood takes that as a nice day to enjoy sports or work in the yard. It's in asking that coworker who was just diagnosed with cancer if you can pray with him or her. The people in the room for us are these people. It's very tempting for us to look for the right evangelistic programs or techniques. And we as church leaders, we sometimes feed the wrong thing when we say, okay, we're going to have a seminar on evangelism, or we're going to do this. And then the people who come to the seminar on evangelism are the people that are already evangelizing and everyone else doesn't. So we encourage those people that are already doing it. And it just gets weird because we're trying to say this is what it is, and we make it a program, but it's not a program. It's the heart of Jesus. What really needs to change for me and for you is what Paul had. Paul's heart broke for the people in that room who didn't know the saving power of Jesus Christ. And for us to be effective at boldly witnessing for Jesus, it begins and ends with my heart breaking over the things that break the heart of God. Nothing more, nothing less. Because when that happens and you're as opportunistic as Paul was, it doesn't matter the technique. It doesn't matter the time of day. It doesn't matter the experience. We don't have to set it up. We just are witnessing about the hope that we have in Jesus because our hearts break for the things that break the heart of God. I recently was talking to someone who was sharing her faith story with me, and she talked about her journey to faith, and it wasn't some big church program. It was her Christian employer and Christian coworkers who loved her and shared the gospel, and now she's a follower of Jesus. A few months ago, my wife and I invited all of our neighbors over to our house for a game night. We just wanted to have a game night with our neighbors, so we invited them all for a game night. We had a wonderful night. Everyone came. Our whole basement was full of neighbors. We had a fun evening. About 10:30, 11 o'clock, people are trickling out the door, and one of my neighbors, as people were trickling out, sat down next to me and started asking me questions about God. And we sat there until 2 a.m, talking about God, talking about his questions about faith and the inner struggles he had about believing and not believing and not believing in God, but knowing there's probably something more to life than what he's experiencing. Now, we did not set that evening up to be a witnessing opportunity. It was a game night with our neighbors. But the opportunity came. And I would have probably been okay going to bed at 11. But there was someone who wanted to talk about Jesus. And that's what it is, isn't it? It's just doing our everyday, ordinary stuff, living life with a heart that breaks for the things that break God's heart and being opportunistic and taking advantage of any opportunity, no matter how big or how small. God told Paul he would speak before kings, but that doesn't mean that sharing the gospel with the king is any more significant than sharing the gospel with anybody in your neighborhood or anybody in your circles. Francis Schaeffer said, "With God, there are no little people or no little places." With God, there are no little people and there are no little places. King Agrippa didn't encounter Jesus as a savior, as far as we know. He told Festus that he found nothing in Paul that was deserving of imprisonment. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he probably would have been free. So Paul's circumstances are going to shift next week. Come back. His circumstances are going to shift. But what's going to stay the same is his undying passion to tell people about this Jesus who brought him from darkness to light. He's always going to be talking about Jesus as his hope and Jesus as his light and Jesus as his message. May we do the same. Let's pray. God, I just have a simple prayer as we reflect on this section of your word. The simple prayer is that you'd use us. Make us opportunistic in our witness. Make us bold in sharing the words that we have, the hope, the light, the message of Jesus that set us free. And we pray that you would get all the glory and all the honor, and that even as we go through this next week, that you would bring normal, everyday, ordinary people and opportunities for us, and that we would boldly do this for you. In Jesus' name, amen.